Doesn't it just kind of stir your soul a little bit when you read, especially Ephesians chapter 3? I'll tell you what, there is something about the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 3 that just put little tingles in my soul every time I read it. It's kind of like sometimes when I wake up and I look at my wife, Robin, and you just get that little flutter, you know? But it's the same thing. And maybe for some of you, you know, it's another family member or some, you know, maybe it's just the son. You get up and you just have that little twitter and you go, ah. I tell you, when I read this passage of Scripture, it does something to me. I'm like the Energizer Bunny. I'm glad I got 35 minutes because I'm going to use all of it. But this is just a wonderful passage of Scripture. And I'm so glad that we get today to look at just these verses in verses 13 through 18, because they are truly, it's just an exciting passage of Scripture. Let me just point out a couple of these references here. If you look at there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But you know, there is no limit. You can't trace out all of the riches in Christ. There is no way you're going to be able to find the X on the map, dig it, and find it all. The unsearchable riches of Christ means that every single day, as we walk in our relationship with Christ, it is going to get, it's going to get richer and richer every day. Because there are end. There's no limit to the riches of God's grace. When we get down into verse 12, and I'll reference this in just a minute again as we work through the outline, but in verses 12, as I've been reading through Leviticus, and I was reading again how the high priest, how he had to take his common clothes off, and he had to go take a bath, and he had to put all this special fragrance and stuff on him, and he had to put on this special clothing, and he had to tie the little rope around his foot, so when he went into the Holy of Holies, he could, you know, be there without being struck down by God. And just what a privilege that we have in verse 12, that we can have bold access into our Heavenly Father. What a tremendous encouragement that is. It ought to put some warm fuzzies into your soul that we can do this. And then, as I flip the page, Paul says, listen, I want you to be strengthened with might. You know, we don't have to go through life just getting by, just hanging in there. And again, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every day in life is going to be a walk in the park. And we're going to be tiptoeing through the tulips, drinking iced tea, and everything is going to be happy. But I'm saying that there can be an inner power. There can be an inner motivation in your life that can change the way you view life, that can actually change the way you respond to life. And there's just that inner power strengthened with might. I tell you, that just is exciting to me, especially now as I'm getting a little older. My body reminds me sometimes it ain't 25. So, you know, you go to pick up a 50-pound bag of salt, and in the old days, you kind of grab it and just lift it up. Now it's kind of like both hands bending knees. It's like, oh, my goodness, getting a little older here. But when I read here that I can be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner man, inside there don't have to be a 57-year-old body. Inside that inner man can be a young, vital, strong individual. And that just excites me. And then when we get in a couple of weeks, that we might be able to comprehend the length and the breadth and the height of God's love. This world that we live in, or at least the world I live in, is kind of a little lacking in love. I mean, holy cow. You can see that in the newspaper. You can see that driving in your car. I mean, there's not a lot of love anymore. But that I can, again, with this unsearchable riches of Christ, that I will forever be lost in the love of God and never be able to find ends of God's love, it just excites me a little bit. And then when we get to the end of that chapter, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, be of all that I ever or you could ever ask or think He will do. That just excites me. That just excites me. And then to think that, you know, as we get back now to chapter 3 and as we get into verse 8, Paul begins to say it's this new dispensation, it's this new economy that Gentiles can be a part of God's plan. It just excites me. Verse 8, verse 8, the Apostle Paul is quite a man. And I think one of the reasons that he was quite a man, was able to be used by God to the degree he was again, his first couple words there in verse 8. He says, to me, who am least, or less than the least of all the saints. You know, if you and I are going to be used by God, and actually think about it this way, James, the book of James, God, what does God do to the proud and what does God do to the humble? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So it's not just a matter of being used by God, but do you want God to really be working in your life? Then we have to eliminate pride. We have to remove that elements of pride in our life. The Apostle Paul had a very biblically accurate self-estimation of himself. He says, I am the very least. I'm the bottom of all the saints. In 1 Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Present tense, Paul was saying, I am the worst of all the sinners. I am worst. Paul was humbled by knowing what he had done to the church of Christ before he got saved. Paul knew very well who he was before that Damascus road. And then Paul knew very well what God had done for him. That newer rendition of Amazing Grace, it resonates with what Paul is saying here. I once was lost, I was blind. But then Paul went on to that newer chorus that we sing, my chains are gone now, and I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. That does just make those tingles going up and down our spine. And Paul realized that anything that he was by the grace of God. And he realized that. And he's saying constantly in his mind, Scogan speculation here, I can't say that authoritatively. The songwriter wasn't written then, but the similar concepts of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And as soon as you and I begin to start walking around with a cocky, high-minded, arrogant, I am God's gift to mankind, you are cutting yourself off from any help from God. And if you and I are going to be used by God and allow God to work in us, we must maintain a sense of humility. And I understand humility is costly. Think about it this way. In Philippians 2, we have Jesus Christ doing what? Verses 4 down to about verse 9 or 10. Doesn't Jesus Christ, who is an eternal spirit, limits himself and becomes in the form and the likeness of mankind? So a God who is everywhere present at all times in his entirety has now limited himself to, I don't know, how many square feet am I taking up here? 18 inches maybe? I understand humility is costly. It cost Jesus Christ everything. You know, Jesus Christ said, man, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but while I'm here living on earth, I don't even know where to lay my head. And then as Philippians 2 goes down, he says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I know what we're saying here, that we need to be humble. It's kind of a sterile environment. And I know when we go outside these doors, it's going to become real. But for us to be humble, if we want to be used by God and have God use us, we're going to have to pay that price to be humble. Again, you can take some of that and chase it down with how that looks at home, at work, at school, with our dorm students, etc. The self-estimation of Paul. There needs to be a sense of humility that each one of us must embrace. We must say, as the one New Testament writer says, and you can chase down who said this, I must decrease, but Christ must increase. And then as the Apostle Paul says, I am what I am by the great academic teachers I had. I am what I am because I've worked hard. I've paid my dues. I've worked hard and I've got educated and I've sacrificed and I am what I am because I'm a self-made man. But the Apostle Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God. Let's move on to the unsearchable riches of Christ. I see an interconnection there. I think one of the reasons that Paul had a proper self-estimation of himself was the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, he says, oh, the depth of both the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth, the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom being Jesus Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The riches of wisdom, knowledge, enlightenment, power, position, and inheritance, which, by the way, we see in chapter 1, those are all available to us. And we can never fully understand all that God is and all that God is doing in us and has for us. We will never fully understand that here on earth. It is beyond comprehension. It is untraceable by foot, if you are actually going to take the literal definition, unsearchable. You can't walk it out. We have 1.8 something acres. And you and I, we can trace out our property line. This and this would be okay. There's some bushes over there. There's some brush in the back. Might be a little difficult. But we could trace it out. We could by foot walk around it. The Bible is saying, you can't trace out. You can't walk around the limits of the riches of God's wisdom, knowledge, grace, mercy, love. Let me show you just one more thing, and then I want to show you some of an application here. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Riches is a very favorite word. And he uses it quite a few times here in the book of Ephesians. And I want to, again, just by Paul's own word, in Ephesians 1:7 is where we're going to start, some of the riches that we have in Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy. Okay? Look at verse 7. That in the age to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness towards us that we see played out or lived out there in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8 again, and I just read that. They're unsearchable riches of Christ. And then I also showed you in verse 16 that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. One of the key words that we could describe, used to describe Christianity, is rich. Is rich. As I was thinking about this, one of the ways that I think that we could really do justice to what Paul is trying to teach us here would be in the way of evangelism. You know, when you and I go witnessing to individuals, I used to, but as I've grown and read and God smacked me around a little bit, I don't think I ever go trying to pander some religion, trying to exploit some person's vice or weakness and then try to throw some religion on them. I don't view it that way. When I go witnessing, I am going to propose to them to enter into a relationship with the Creator who will never stop surprising them with His riches. Now, that's kind of how I view witnessing. It's not like, hey, guy, you got nothing better to do on Sunday? Well, you might as well come and go to church. You got nothing better to read? You got to get your Bible. You know, you got too much money? You ought to give some of it. It's none of that. It's like, listen, what I have for you is I'm going to propose to you that you can enter into a relationship with the Creator God who will never, ever, ever disappoint you, stop loving you, stop caring for you, stop meeting for all your needs, will never let you go through a week alone. Never, ever will I leave you or forsake you. A God that is with us always until the end of the age. A God who is with me through it all. And as John 14 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So even when the shadows of my life are coming upon me and my eyes are growing dim, again, I'm not alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? You're with me. You're with me. So friend, you know, do you have such a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is this just some sort of a ritualistic ritual that you got to go through, some religion, code of conduct that do and don't do? Are you experiencing a rich relationship with Christ? Even if you are a believer, how has the inexhaustible riches of Christ impacted your life this past week? It's wonderful just to see God working in my life. Every once in a while, He's merciful and allows me to do something for His glory, and He works through me. Just helping me to see life differently, just to see just the depths of life, philosophies of life. It's just amazing to see it play out the way the Scripture has laid it out for us. I hope that if you don't have truly a rich relationship with Jesus Christ, that you'd consider entering into such a relationship today. So Paul, he thinks of as just of as has a right estimation of himself, and that is humility. One of the reasons, not the, but one of the reasons is the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, as I get into the mind of God, as I get into the heart of God, which is primarily through the Bible, and I begin to understand who I am and who God is, that's rich. And I really realize then that I am but truly a sinner saved by grace. But with that understanding, with that acknowledgement, Paul can't keep it to himself. You know, it's kind of like you or me having the actual 6 or 7 digits that we know to have for the lottery. And we know what there's going to be. And I guess this isn't going to work well, is it? Because we're going to keep those numbers for ourselves. But in any event, if we had some great ticket that was going to benefit many people's lives, we would tell everybody. We would give them the numbers. We'd give them this, that we want you to have part of this as well. Well, I think that's what Paul is doing here, although he's also commissioned by God. In verse 9, he says, to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Paul's mission in life was to tell all the Gentiles, hey, you can be a part of this. This is now open for you. You are now able to be accepted into the beloved, as Ephesians chapter 1 talks about. To let everybody see, not just the church at Ephesus, but that's why he went on 3 various missionary journeys around the Mediterranean Sea. I want everybody to know the phenomenal, unsearchable riches of Christ. It's truly amazing. Paul, as well as you and I, have the privilege of telling all who will listen this wonderful, life-changing opportunity, this eternal destination-altering plan of God. that was hidden in God before the world ever was created. This plan of God that God will forgive, God will save, God can help, He will empower, He can change. And Paul says, it was given to me to give everybody this great opportunity, this great message. The purpose, and this is something that's interesting. In verse 10, it says, the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. There is some discussion as to who was Paul referring to. Good angels, option one. Bad angels, option two. Option three would be both. And I think Paul's usage of this word, he's referring to both. Good angels and bad angels that are up in heaven. We see that a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. We're not going to go there now. But notice what's going on here. And this is why, again, you and I have good cause to be excited. It has only been about 2,000 years that this new economy has taken place. All previous history did not have this same opportunity. Because when you look at verse 10, the church is the university for angels. The angels are learning because of the church. See, angels are created beings and they're not all-knowing. They're not like God. They're created entities. They can only be in one place at one time, albeit a spirit. And they're not all-knowing and they're not all-powerful. In fact, Peter indicates that in the Old Testament period, angels were curious about God's plan of salvation being worked out on earth. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So the angels don't have full comprehension of what's going on. So what they're doing is they're looking down the portals, or they're floating on clouds or whatever angels are, probably not with harps. They probably got their notepads, and they're taking notes about how the multicolored wisdom of God is being played out here on earth. And that's being done by the church. By the church. Again, let's look at verse 10 just a minute. That the manifold wisdom of God, the multicolored, that's the same word. How many of you have heard of Joseph, his coat of many colors? Well, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this same word, manifold, or the multicolored, or just the vast spectrum of the wisdom and the knowledge of God is being demonstrated in the church. In the church. And yes, we are understanding that as well, but it also says might be known, how? By the church, for whom? The principalities and the powers in the heavenlies. The angels are learning about this wisdom and knowledge of God as the church has been played out now for approximately 2,000 years. The angels probably did know that Christ would come. That'd be Genesis 3:15. The angels probably did know how he would come. The various prophets, Isaiah, Micah, other Old Testament prophets. Satan probably understood why he would come, Genesis 3:15, but nowhere in the Old Testament would angels find any prophecies concerning this mystery. This mystery that Jews and Gentiles are united in the church. In the church. So the angels are learning along with us this unique economy in God's eternal plan. Angels are watching God's outworking of His salvation. And that's just an exciting concept. Verse 11, it talks about this eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is this eternal purpose? The eternal purpose is that God created mankind for fellowship. And the fellowship was broken by man's rebellion. And God did not just leave us in a rebellious, alienated state as some of the earlier songs we sang. But God, according to his eternal purpose, brought about a Savior, a deliverer, someone who'd be the propitiation for our sins, someone who could pay the penalty and appease the wrath of God. Just what a wonderful concept. The restoration of fellowship with a holy God and sinful man needed to take place with a mediator. But let's just take that a step further, shall we? Have you ever wondered, maybe this week, why God? Have you ever wondered this week, God, what are you doing? What is going on? Like, this just doesn't make sense to me. God has eternal plans, both universally and individually. Do you remember about the prophet Jeremiah? He says, before I formed you, I ordained you, and I sanctified you a prophet. Or as Jeremiah 29:11 says, and I know he's speaking to the Jewish nation in captivity, but he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future, to give you a hope. You know, there are many questions of why over the thousands of years of human history. But in part, those questions are answered in verse 11. It's all going according to the eternal purpose of God. Now, yes, I know it's true. My sentence in the annals or volumes of human history are probably just a very simple sentence. And I don't understand all the why of that singular sentence in the volumes of human history. But as I back out from my sentence and back out the paragraph and back out from the chapter, and I start looking at the volumes of human history, I begin to see the why within the sentence of my life. It starts to make sense. The details don't, but I know where he's going. I know where he's going. And I just play but a small part in that. But in our struggles, as we sometimes wonder this purpose of God, why me, why now, we come now to verse 12. And that is the availability of our God. In verse 12, it says, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence. Like, notice the modifiers there. Man, I'll tell you what, this is exciting. And again, this is radical. No one ever had that opportunity before. Through faith in him. Faith in him. Just what a wonderful concept that is, that you and I can text God at any time we want, knowing we're going to get his ear. We can send off God an email at any time, and he's going to answer it immediately. Now, he may not always answer it the way we want. We want all our answers to be yes, right? I do. But he does also sometimes say no, and sometimes he also says wait. But that we can just go to God. I mean, how many of you texted Bill Clinton or one of the Bushes? Or how many of you texted Obama lately? Our former presidents, I mean, you got their ear? You got their cell phone number? We can go to God instantaneously. Notice what he says there. Boldness and access. As I've been reading, again, through Leviticus, I don't see boldness with the high priest as they're going into the presence of God. I kind of see fear and intrepidation. But we can go boldness, and we have access. Again, if you want to, you can go on Google or Wikipedia or whatever, internet, and look at Hezekiah's temple or look at Solomon's temple, and you'll see various courts. You had the court of the Gentiles, you had the court of men, you had the court of the women, then the men, then the priests, and then the high priest. Not everybody could get into the presence of God. And yet you and I have bold confidence in us. And I know I've said this repeatedly, but it's still just, and I have a simple brain, but it's just still as mind-boggling that in just a nanosecond, I can be in the very presence of God. And that just, I don't know, just excites me. Excites me. Now verse 13, and then we'll be done here. Parents. How many parents do we have here? Those of you who are parents can appreciate this. Or let's see if we can broaden this idea a little bit. How many of you have ever had a puppy or a kitten or a small animal? Those of us who have been parents, those who have taken care of a small animal, knows exactly what Paul is saying there in verse 13. Because have not we as parents taken on all kinds of hardships for the sake of our children? Have we not? Some of us have willingly incurred financial debt for schooling, for classes, for various activities to try to mold them and shape them. We willingly incurred additional inconvenience of driving them to piano or driving them for karate or driving them for horseback riding. We're driving all over the country. We incur these difficulties and we actually suffer for our children for their benefit. And when you look at verse 13, that's exactly what Paul is saying. He says, therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart. You do not become discouraged. You do not become downcast because of what I have suffered for you. And again, the analogy of a parent with a child, I think, is absolutely perfect. We do take on sorrows on our own lives for the betterment of our children. And that was true with the Apostle Paul. If Paul had not told the Gentiles about this mystery of grace, then the Jews would have never bothered him. They wouldn't have been constantly attacking him. They wouldn't have been falsely accusing him, and he wouldn't be under Roman guard right now. But because God had told him about this unsearchable riches of Christ, as Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I have to tell you this good news. The Gentiles, Jews didn't like that. And subsequently, he's imprisoned as a result of that. So as we kind of conclude this here, our time here today, let me just ask you just a couple of questions. How do you view yourself? Paul says in verse 8, I am less than the least of all the saints. How's that been working in your mind? How much of you, and let's state it this way, how much of you is infected with humility? And again, I know it's costly. The first part of Philippians chapter 2 says, let each esteem the others better than self. Seriously? I mean, like really at home? With the chores? With the grocery shopping? Taking out the trash? I'm to esteem them better than self? So it means I have to go grocery shopping? I have to do the laundry? I have to take out the trash because I'm to esteem other people better? I know there's a cost. Jesus demonstrated that in Philippians 2. We all struggle with pride. If you were to ask Robin, and if she was to be honest, she would say, yep, Dan does struggle with pride. So what are we doing to weaken the pride, to strengthen the humility? Another set of questions. You enjoying the unsearchable riches of Christ? There's that old hymn, into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go, seeking to know the reasons why he should love me so. How deep is the pool you've been jumping into? Is it bottomless? I mean, when you get into the Word of God, it's like you're just in an infinite chasm of just wealth, power, wisdom, knowledge, grace, mercy. Are you really enjoying the unsearchable riches of Christ? Do you ever wake up in the morning wondering, what in the world is God going to do in me today? Do you ever wonder when you wake up, like, how is God going to use me this day? Because again, as James says, if the Lord wills, we shall live. So I guess God has some kind of a plan or will for me today. So now that I'm up and out of bed, I can't wait. It's kind of an exciting journey to see how he's going to use me. What's he going to do in me? And he may have to knock some rough edges off, and that'll hurt, probably. But he may demonstrate his love to me as well. And then just the last set of questions. How do you view the gospel? How do you view the message of salvation? Is it like we're trying to sell some snake oil like, you know, a couple hundred years ago? Are we like trying to sell some elixir? Are we trying to sell a vacuum cleaner to someone who has nothing but hardwood floors in their home? Is it some perfunctory ritual that, yes, they have to do now on Sunday morning instead of sleeping in? Or do we view it in our witnessing opportunities as a way that we could introduce them to a person who could save them in every conceivable way? How many of you got a rich relative? But, you know, talk about introducing someone to a rich uncle. Finding out that they could have a rich uncle, a rich relative, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And please just don't think I'm talking monetarily. Again, one of the lessons we learn as we get older is money is but a very small part of true riches. As we witnessed individuals, we need to try to communicate many things, and I'm not just saying don't ever talk about sin, but as we're crafting this in our mind, we want to teach them and expose to them a man who has deeper pockets than any need they will ever have. Because we're sin abounded, grace abounded, more. There's no need that we will ever have that will exhaust the resources of God. Whether it's forgiveness, whether it's grace, whether it's mercy, whether it's knowledge and understanding as we are wrestling in our academic situations, it's there. It's there for us if we will but believe it and receive it.